series called The Questions That Jesus Asks. And today's question comes from Mark chapter 8. And the Pharisees have been talking to Jesus. They've been demanding a sign. And Jesus asks, why does this generation ask for a sign? So Pastor Don's been asking these, leading us through these questions that Jesus asks. Pastor Don's away this morning. He's actually in Lavington, not too far down the road at our daughter church. They're without a lead pastor now, and so he's gone to fill in for them. And we just pray for that church, that they continue to grow and develop. And also just pray for Don as he's speaking, probably finishing up or even speaking right now already this morning. So Mark chapter 8. Now, coming into this passage, thinking about Jesus saying, no, I'm not going to give you a sign when they were demanding it from him. It reminds me of when I was in junior high. There's this guy named Chris. And Chris and I were always having a bit of a competition with one another, always trying to outdo each other. And one day he says, well, I've got $1 million. Oh, yeah? I bet you don't have $1 million, is my response. He puts out his hand and says, I bet you $1,000 I do. Well, okay then, I'm not a better, but sure. So I bet him $1,000 that he didn't have $1 million. But then we're in a bit of a stalemate. Yes, I do. No, you don't. Yes, I do. No, you don't. And it never actually went anywhere, and I still think he owes me that money. I'll let that slide. But I get to wondering, what if all of a sudden his dad comes along one day and says, no, it's true. We got this inheritance or lottery or whatever it was, and he does have $1 million. Then what would I do? I'd probably still demand, prove it, right? Because just as dad's word to me, or the bet's on the line, it's not going to be enough. I'm going to have to say, prove it. So he brings in the buckets of suitcases and money and everything else, and we start counting it out, $100, $200, $300, all the way up to $995,000, $996,000, up to $1 million. Sure enough, he does have $1 million. What am I going to do? You found a quarter this morning, and it's in your pocket. You have $1,000,025. I was right, you don't have $1 million. Right? Because when I say prove it, I'm not actually wanting him to prove it. I'm wanting to prove myself. I'm wanting to justify myself and build my own case to show that I'm right. And so, we're going to go through a bit of a journey. There's six different segments of the story of Jesus we're going to look at this morning. And as we look at these segments, all centered around this question on Jesus saying, why do you guys ask for this sign? Why do you demand me to prove it? My prayer is moving through the feeding of the 4,000 and the healing of a blind man and Peter confessing Christ, that this journey will clearly show a contrast between those who are seeking Jesus and will find him, and those who are demanding, prove it, but trying to hang on to their own lives. And the more we look to Jesus to satisfy us, the more satisfied we will be. So, Mark chapter 8 starts off, Jesus is teaching, and the crowds are there, and then he's going to feed this huge crowd with just a few loaves. Now, you've heard that story before. In fact, Mark records two times that this happened. In Mark chapter 6, there's 5,000 people together, and with just a few loaves and fish, Jesus feeds the whole crowd. And now, just two short chapters later, we have the crowds gathered together again. Jesus is teaching. His teaching on carries on for a number of days, and the people are listening. Like, why not, right? This guy, Jesus, he's speaking the very words of God. The Spirit is moving. People are hearing God's Son, and they recognize that something special is happening. It's like Hebrews 1 tells us, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, but now he speaks to us by his Son. And so the crowds are sitting, listening attentively for three long days. Pretty soon their bag lunches ran out, and Jesus' sermon comes to an end, and he sends them home. But Jesus knows it's hot. He knows the people are exhausted, so he has compassion on them. Typical, right? Jesus having compassion on people, caring for them. So he suggests that they need some food. His disciples are going, ooh, Costco's a long way away. And besides, our budget is not going to quite feed all of these people. Jesus says, well, let's take a simple inventory. What do we have? 7 loaves. That's got to be enough, Jesus said. Have the people sit down. Jesus multiplies the loaves. 4,000 are fed, and they're all satisfied. Now, everything that Jesus gives satisfies, doesn't it? His teaching satisfies, his life satisfies, his love, even his food satisfies. And of course, they collect the leftovers, and then it tells us that they get back into the boat and they cross on over to this region called Dalmanutha or something like that. And so that's really just setting the scene for what's coming. Where Jesus feeds the people, they come to him as crowds, and they're satisfied. This event went viral pretty quick. And no, you don't just need an internet connection for this event to go viral with all the Facebook posts and people responding. One person tells another who tells another. Soon the whole countryside is talking about Jesus feeding all of these people. And on the other side of the lake, the Pharisees hear about it. And now the clash begins. Because when the Pharisees come, they want proof. They want to know who is this Jesus and what's he doing. And so in Mark 8, verse 11, it says, the Pharisees came and began to question Jesus, to test him. They asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it. Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. The Pharisees hear about it, and they come to argue with Jesus. They come to quiz him, to question him. There's the power play, right? The power play is alive and well. Who's in control here? And that really brings us to the crux of what's happening. They say, Jesus, you come, you say you're going to satisfy everybody, you're going to give life. You need to prove it. Prove it with a sign from heaven. Now, Jesus had already done many signs, but they labeled these as signs of the earth. Walking on water, healing the blind, healing the lame, healing the leprous, casting out demons. These are all just earthly things. And in fact, Satan can do those sort of signs. That's why when he casts out demons, they accuse Jesus, you're just doing it by the power of Beelzebub. We want a sign from heaven. Something that definitely only God can do. Like, make the sun stand still. Or make it not rain for 3 years. Or throw down fire from heaven. Something grand and spectacular, Jesus. If you do that, well then, would they believe? I don't know. Jesus' response, why does this generation ask for a sign? No sign will be given to it. And then he gets back in the boat, and he goes to the other side. Now, he'd just gotten off of the boat. He'd just come from the other side. Jesus picks up his disciples and says, back in the boat. We're out of here. Let's get as far away from these guys as possible. No sign will be given. I wonder about us, our generation. Will Jesus reveal himself to us? When we're going through different struggles in life, when we're looking for direction, when we're looking for purpose, or when we're feeling discouraged, is Jesus going to be there? Is he going to let himself be seen? Give us some confirmation that he is true. He is available. He is revealing himself. Now, the Pharisees, I think we're looking for the same thing out of life as all of us want. They just want life to work out. They just want to be satisfied. They want to be happy. They want life to be good and full and abundant. And so they put certain things in place to make that happen. They're like, we've got to follow all of our traditions and keep all of those things right, and that'll give us a good stability. They say we've got to search through the scriptures and understand God and know him, and that'll give us wisdom. And then they have got their power, where they have their whole religious system, and they've raised to the top of that, and they can control people. And they just want life to work out, and that's the systems they were using. And then you've got these irreligious people, but I think want essentially the same thing. They just want life to be good. They want to be satisfied, but they find a different way to accomplish that. To rely on their own ingenuity. To work hard and get some money. Or to look for satisfaction, acceptance, and approval from people. They're all looking for the same thing. And then we have Jesus. He's standing in front of them, basically saying, seek me, and you'll find. Jesus came that we may have life and have it abundantly. And so when the Pharisees come, there's this clash. Because Jesus is offering life, but they've already developed their whole system. And they understand that if Jesus is offering life, that means what they have isn't adequate. And so they want to justify what they have. And so they demand, Jesus, you have to prove yourself. Send down fire from heaven. Now, if Jesus sent down fire from heaven from them, do you think they would have put aside all their old systems and things they'd been building life on and entrusted themselves to Jesus to find life and satisfaction? Knowing the Pharisees, I'm not so sure. There's various times in the scriptures where Jesus clearly shows who he is and people still turn their backs on him. One time Jesus, he told this parable about a rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus was the poor guy at the gate of the rich man begging. Both of them passed away. A rich man went to hell and Lazarus goes to heaven. And from hell, the rich man, he's crying out and he's trying to find solutions. And finally he says, please just send Lazarus back from the grave to warn my brothers, because if someone comes back from the grave, surely they'll listen to him. And what was the response? They have the word of God. God has revealed himself to them through Moses and the prophets. If they're not listening to that, they're not going to listen to anything else. Even if someone comes back from the dead, if they don't listen to what they already have, they're not going to listen to something new. It's these Pharisees. Even if Jesus did throw down fire from heaven, if they're not listening to Jesus standing in front of them, why would they all of a sudden listen to something else? There was another time. Jesus clears out the temple of all the money changers, and they come and they say, show us a sign to prove you have authority to do this. Jesus says, destroy this body or this temple, and I'll raise it up again in 3 days. And then just a few verses later, it says in John 2:23 that many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed. So the leaders, they're coming and saying, show us a sign, but the crowds, they're already seeing the signs. Somehow the leaders are blind to it all. And isn't that what Jesus says? Those who see, those who think they've got it all together, they think they've got it all figured out and are depending on themselves, they'll just become blind and they won't be able to see. So Mark records, no sign will be given to you. Matthew shares the same story. And when Jesus says, no sign will be given to you, Matthew adds on a little bit where Jesus said, except for the sign of Jonah. In other words, I'm not going to give you anything. I'm not going to entertain this because I know your hearts are stubborn and you're not going to believe anyway. But I'll give you a sign, the ultimate proof of who I am, the sign of Jonah. Just like Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, Jesus will be in the grave for 3 days. And then after that, he'll rise again. He'll conquer the grave. He'll have eternal life. And so there's this time coming, Jesus is telling them, where you will be given a sign. The real deal. 3 days in the grave, then made alive again. Same as when he said, destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days. So if you want to believe, my resurrection should suffice. How about you? Is the resurrection of Jesus enough for you to say, I'm going to entrust my entire life, my whole core of who I am, what satisfies me to this Savior? It's a pretty big sign. Jesus kept pointing to that again and again and again. He did all these other miracles to help build people's confidence and faith, but really it's the resurrection of Jesus. It's like Romans 1 tells us that Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Because Jesus taught many things, he showed his authority with his person, but really he was validated by conquering the ultimate enemy, death. So if he can do that, it's time to sit up and take notice and recognize this Jesus and who he is. So when the Pharisees were asking for a sign, they were demanding it, not necessarily wanting to seek Jesus. A huge contrast to Gideon in the Old Testament, who laid out his fleece before God and said, God, you have to prove yourself for me to step out here. But Gideon had already taken steps of faith. He'd already destroyed his family's idols. He'd already stepped out in faith. And when his faith faltered, he says, God, you have to come through. And God says, gladly, I'll give you a sign. You see the contrast? Seek Jesus, and you'll find him. compared to prove it, where you're not really looking for him in the first place. So back to the scene with Jesus. He's on the boat with his disciples. He's left these Pharisees, and he just got there, and now they turn around and they leave. And you imagine just Jesus sitting on the boat going, wow, those guys and their hearts and their stubbornness, what's wrong with them? And he's, I want to offer them life, and yet they're looking elsewhere for this life. Jesus speaks up to his disciples, and he says in Mark 8, verse 15, be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. The disciples hear yeast. Yeast. You use yeast to make bread. Bread. Oh no! Did you bring the bread? Another disciple's like, no, I was getting the boats ready. I got all the bread together, but I thought you were going to pick it up. Well, I didn't pick it up. Hey, Thomas, did you get it? I was just busy saying bye to the crowds, but I did grab one loaf for myself. Oh good, at least we have one loaf. Not we have one loaf, I have one loaf, he's saying. Jesus is listening in. He's like, guys. Are you so slow to understand? Jesus says, verse 17, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, ears but fail to hear? Tell me, when there were 5,000 people and we had very little bread, was it a problem? No. Leftovers? 4,000 people, few loaves of bread, problem? No. Leftovers? One loaf of bread. Is this a problem? No, Jesus, not a problem. Jesus says, do you still not understand? A lack of bread is no problem for Jesus. He can multiply it. It's not out of his control. Our provisions, our circumstances, our worries, our relationships, our health, are these things a problem? Not at all. Not for the king of the universe, not for this Jesus who gives life. But Jesus says, but there is a problem. It's a very dangerous problem. It's the yeast of the Pharisees. This attitude that spreads throughout your thoughts and your behaviors is like a yeast that spreads throughout the whole loaf of bread. An attitude of self, of proving, and of justifying. It completely kills seeking Jesus. And it shows up in many different ways, this toxic attitude that's the yeast of the Pharisees. Maybe just through skepticism, or through just pessimism, self-reliance, disillusionment. Often this yeast of the Pharisees will come when we become critical of other people, or we hear a great message and we say, I know somebody who really needs that message, rather than allowing God to speak inwards. The yeast of the Pharisees goes throughout us and it stops any way it can us seeking Jesus. Often it'll just take our eyes off of Jesus onto peripheral things. Like the Pharisees, they studied the law and the prophets and the Word of God every day. They knew it inside out. And Jesus says, you spend so much time reading your Bibles, but it's pointing to me and you don't even look to me. They get sidetracked by these other things. And we can spend so much energy trying to prove something or trying to understand something or build a case or find the science behind something and yet miss the whole point of looking to Jesus and finding our life in him. Jesus says, if only you seek, you will find. And then there's this yeast of the Pharisees that'll creep right through you. It'll stop all of your seeking. It'll sidetrack you. It'll leave you empty. But not just empty, it'll remove you. It'll take you farther and farther away from Jesus so that not even any sign will be given to you. You'll be left with nothing because you're so full of this yeast, just self or pride. That's what Jesus says, those who see will become blind. And not just stagnant, but blind. And so we want to be careful about this yeast of the Pharisees, where we keep hearts that are soft to God, saying, I'm going to allow God to direct me. I'm going to allow God to teach me. I'm not going to try and figure it out on my own, but I'm going to go to the Scriptures and allow God to be the source of our wisdom and our life. So we want to be so careful of this yeast that'll take us away from seeing Jesus, but have this heart that is seeking after him. Now there's this short account that follows. They've gotten off the boat and they come to this city called Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. So you know exactly what's going to happen, right? Blind man and Jesus, it's going to be happily ever after for sure, because of who Jesus is. And yet something strange happens, something that always boggles my mind, because Jesus, he touches this blind man, he takes him outside of the village, spits on the ground, puts mud on his eyes, and the blind man opens up his eyes and he's amazed. He's like, I can see. And Jesus says, what can you see? And he's like, it looks kind of like people, but they're more like trees walking around. You see, he was partially healed, but he needed those really thick glasses to help him out. And it's weird because this is the only time where Jesus' healing doesn't quite do it. It helped him, but it didn't really heal him. And this is the only time where Jesus doesn't instantaneously, completely make somebody whole. And I seem to wonder if this was an illustration for the disciples. Because this blind guy, Jesus takes him out of the village and in front of the disciples, not this rest of the crowd, Jesus performs, okay, disciples, here's a special illustration for you. Because you've seen me and you can see. Your belief is allowing you to experience God and the satisfaction that he brings, but it's still kind of fuzzy. Like this blind man, he's blind and he touches trees and he kind of knows what they feel like, and now he sees people that are kind of all fuzzy-like, and they don't quite understand. And then, that's kind of like our faith sometimes, isn't it? We have faith and we want to have faith, but we waver and we're not quite sure and we don't really see clearly. So then what does Jesus do? He goes and he progressively heals him, touches him again, and then his sight is restored completely. Everything's crystal clear and sharp. Our faith is this process, this progressive clarity of coming to know Jesus more and more. And through this, Jesus, I think, is making an illustration to his disciples saying, continue to seek me. Continue to look to me. Continue to entrust yourselves to me. And as you do, you'll receive more and more and more of Jesus. So now it only makes sense that Jesus, he's walked them through. They talked about the yeast of the Pharisees and showing them their progressive faith growing in him. But Jesus wants to nail it home. And so he asks them a question. I think one of the most important questions that can ever be asked. Jesus says, who am I? And that question, who is Jesus, is always going to be one of the most important questions for his disciples to face, for each one of us to face in our own lives. And Peter, he stands up and he declares, Jesus, you are the Christ. Now, Christ is a Greek word. Hebrew, for the same word, is Messiah, both meaning the anointed one. And the whole idea behind this figure of the Christ was they understood that as God created everything, he created us perfect and whole and complete. God made us in his image so that we can reflect him and his love and our relationships with one another so that we're a reflection of God. But then sin came and destroyed everything. With the kids this week, I had the great big mirror talking about being made in the image of God and how we reflect God. And then I could take the hammer. You remember I did this up front a few years ago? Smash! All the kids are like, ah, you broke a mirror. And it shattered. That's what sin does to our lives so that we can't reflect God. But then God promised to send the Redeemer, someone to restore us, someone to make us whole, someone to make us complete again. And I know we spend our whole lives trying to find satisfaction. We spend our whole lives trying to approve of ourselves and prove ourselves to others. Jesus says, I'll come, I'll give you life, I'll restore you. And so that's the Messiah, that's the Christ that they were waiting for, to take away this problem of sin and death. And Peter declares, Jesus, you are the Christ. And he was right. And that question, who is Jesus? It needs to constantly be in our minds and on our lips. As you're discouraged, as you're lacking direction in your life, as everything's coming against you, ask yourself, who is Jesus? And then answer it again and again and again. You've gotten that little conversation in your mind. Lead that conversation to answering, who is Jesus? He's my Savior. He's the one who accepts me. He's the one that validates me and gives me life. He's the one that recreated me, because Jesus is the Son of God, the Eternal One. He's conquered all. And as we look to who Jesus is, leads us to walk by faith rather than taking us away into our own kind of discouragement and self-pity or pride. And then to ask others. Your friend's having a hard time with a relationship or with financial struggles or anything else. Say, who is Jesus? Is Jesus able to care for you in this? Is Jesus the almighty sovereign one who will save you and be your Lord and Master? Now that Jesus has asked the question, who am I? The next logical question is, what does Jesus do? So Jesus announces, Mark 8:31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed. And after 3 days, raise again. He spoke plainly about this. Jesus was answering the question, okay, who is he? He's the Christ. Now what's he do? He's going to be killed and rejected, be this man of sorrows to be rejected by people, and yet he'll be raised from the dead. He'll conquer death. He'll gain the victory. This didn't sit right with Peter. So Peter takes Jesus aside and he's like, Jesus, I'm going to rebuke you for talking about this death because you're Jesus, right? Jesus says, no, get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking about the things of men. You're thinking about the things of God. Or you're not thinking about the things of God, but of men. And then Jesus went on to describe a little bit what it means to seek him. Because if Jesus is going to be killed and then raised again, and we're to seek after Jesus, we're to come to him, not demanding proof, prove it, show me a sign, but come before him. What's it mean to seek Jesus? Mark 8:34. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? What does it mean to seek Jesus? But to give everything up. Where the religious and the irreligious both have these systems in place to try and validate themselves, to find the best life they can, to make life work out. Jesus says, all those things that you've entrusted yourself to, set them aside. Lose your life and come to him, and then you'll gain life. So then they could boldly proclaim, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but it's Christ who lives in me. Jesus is telling us that to save our life, we're going to end up losing it. Just like he says, if you can see, you're going to become blind. That was the struggle with the Pharisees. As they were trying to save their own lives, rather than losing it and entrusting themselves to Jesus. And so, lose your life, and you'll save it. Because you'll have entrusted it to the giver of life. Some of these guys have been on this journey. Seeing the crowds be satisfied, the Pharisees come in their yeast thing being warned about, the progressive growing in their faith, and then knowing who Jesus is and what he's done. And now as the final scene in our story, it only makes sense that Jesus has told the disciples, this is who I am and what he's done. And he's going to bless them with revealing who he is. So he takes Peter, James, and John up onto this mountainside. And this veil is lifted up. The blinders are taken off their eyes and they see Jesus for who he truly is. The transfiguration, they call it. So that he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Here's Jesus revealing his glory, graciously showing his disciples, look at who I am, the very Son of God in all his dazzling light. And that's what Jesus wants to do. As we seek him, he'll show himself. We don't have to go, I wonder if we're going to get to see a sign. And we seek after Jesus, the ultimate sign of his resurrection is already there. And Jesus again and again and again reveals himself. That's why he's given us the Holy Spirit, to open up our eyes, to teach us, to show us Jesus. That's why he's given us the word, to speak the very words of God into our lives. The Pharisees, they could have seen this transfiguration. Maybe, but they couldn't because they'd hardened themselves. They've distanced themselves from Jesus, and they just wouldn't and couldn't see. And so, even with this transfiguration, the best was yet to come. the resurrection, the ultimate proof, the ultimate sign to show who Jesus was. This amazing Savior who gives life. When the Pharisees asked for a sign, they got it. And in the book of Acts, it says even a few of them believed. But most of them hardened themselves off, even after the resurrection. What about you? Do you believe? Will you look to the resurrection of Jesus and see who He is and the life-giving Savior that He is? Not just to come to Jesus in that initial, I'm exploring Jesus and Christianity, come to Him, but day by day, seeking after Jesus and looking to Him. I want to give us a chance to respond to this message. There's going to be three different things for us to do. First is through our Lord's Supper. We're going to have the bread and the cup, and we're just going to reflect on Jesus and the death and resurrection of Him. And we're going to celebrate this meal together that makes a statement. As we drink the cup, we're saying, I'm associating myself with Jesus. I've given up my life. I'm taking on His life. I've died to myself just like Jesus died, and I want His life. And so, if you believe in Jesus and are following Him, we look forward to participating in that with you. If you're still trying to figure out Jesus, maybe now's the time. Take the bread and cup and say, yes, Jesus, I'm giving it all to You. After communion, we'll take up the benevolent offering. We'll have some piano music playing. Often we have a time where we just sing and reflect and then dismiss. Today we're just going to have some time to reflect. The music's going to play, and we're going to have two opportunities. One is to come up front and pray, and another is just to chat amongst each other and ask the question, how have you seen Jesus lately? Because you know when you're on an airplane, it's been a long flight, you're tired, you can hardly wait to get off. You land, and then they take forever, and they're taxiing along, and all you want to do is get off that plane. And then the announcement comes on, please remain seated till the little seatbelt light stops. And then all of a sudden, ding, the seatbelt light goes off. Everyone stands up, the doors open, everyone bolts as fast as they can. Get me out of here. That's different than church. When we're finished here, rather than just bolting and saying, finally, get me out of here, this is our family gathering of people together. And I want to encourage you to make the most of the opportunity. There's a group of us that get together and just talk about what is discipleship here at Emmanuel? How are we growing? And this is one of the steps that we want to see, is just these ongoing relationships grow and develop where we can make the most of the opportunity. And so after the service, once the offering's gone by for a benevolent offering, we want to just provide that, to come up front and pray, talk with one another, and ask the question, how have you seen Jesus lately? And talk with each other.